Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures, John's Gospel, again, chapter 19. And this evening, we consider the words in verse 30, John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30. And we read there, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now, one of the many things that we're reminded of every time we gather in this building is that it's not 100% finished. It is that because of what's happening outside, the windows here in the office, a part of the building, these are still covered. It is that we see the signs downstairs and upstairs that no more than 70 persons are able to gather at the moment. And for the foreseeable future, that's not going to be a problem. But then I think the one reason that it strikes is that this isn't finished is because we're not able to park as close to the building as he would like. So in a very real sense, it is not finished. The construction, the building work, there's a door downstairs that still has to be replaced and so on. It is that the building is not finished. And how good it will be next summer, out of the sun streaming through the windows when it is that these covers have been taken off. There'll be no restrictions as to how many can gather together. I think probably we would allow to have at least maybe 200, 250. And let's pray that we would soon see an increase in our numbers. And then I think probably next winter, the thing that we'll be happiest about most of all is that we'll be able to park underground, and it is that we'll not have to walk a minute or 2 minutes from wherever it is that we park to come here to this building. Then it will be finished, and it is that we'll be thankful that these things have been completed. But there's another sense in which I think it is that we need to remember that what goes on in this building, what it is that even the world would expect from this building, is something that will never be finished. And it's something that we need to pray about and something that we need to give God thanks for. And then there are three aspects to what it is that will never be finished. The first thing is our commitment to Christ. That whoever it is that's in this pulpit, whoever it is that makes up the session, whoever it is that makes up the membership of this congregation, the one thing that we need to be constantly in prayer for is that this is characterized by people who have a commitment to Jesus Christ. If you've been reading the papers, you know very recently that our good friend Greta Vosper, it is that whatever deal has been struck between her and the powers that be within the United Church, it is that you can have a church where the pastor doesn't believe that God exists, doesn't believe that this is the very word of God, and you begin to wonder, why is it that they would seek to call themselves a church at all? It's happened, and it's happening elsewhere. And we need to pray, therefore, that this would never be the experience of those who come under the confines of this building. And it's never finished, in a sense, a calling to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bear witness to what it is that God has done for us in Christ. And even as Rod prayed this night, that we would proclaim the good news in word and deed to those whom it is that God has placed us amongst. And then a third aspect in which the work of this congregation is never finished and what takes place in here is our concern one for another. And it is that I think that we should be praying that more and more, that we do have a concern for one another, that it's something that's tangible, something that's visibly expressed, and something that is a means of grace and an encouragement to all who would meet with us on an ongoing basis. And it is that this threefold purpose that I've put together, and no doubt there are other aspects of it that we could consider tonight, that these can only be found and indeed only should be based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has laid such a great foundation through his finished work upon the cross. And indeed, it's a truth that he himself fully and freely proclaims here in the words of verse 30 when he cries out, "It is finished." Now, you'll notice there that we're told that Jesus had received sour wine. And the commentators are of the opinion that it's different to the wine that he was offered earlier on. That wine, as I said last week, it was really like the Percocet of his day, and it was to anesthetize him in a sense and to make him unaware of the pain and so on, and Jesus wouldn't have any of that. But the sour wine that he's receiving at this point, it's really like the wine that the Roman centurions would have. It was a sort of sweet wine, and it seems that it's something of what's the drink that you can get? A Red Bull. It's that sort of idea in terms, and it would give you a bit of a boost. And it is that many of the commentators are of the view, not only was it given to him from that point of view, but also that he had been on the cross for such a length of time that his throat would have been parched. And we know that from other accounts that when he made this cry, he cried out with a loud voice. And so it is that even his voice box and so on, it received something that would enable him to cry out and to cry out loudly and to say, "It is finished." And it is that we come now to the sixth of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Now remember that one of the things that we've been praying that we see and that we're being allowed to see is that we're having an insight into what it is that Jesus was thinking as he hung upon the cross. And it is that there are seven sayings. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Last week we considered what we find in verse 28, where he says, "I thirst." And now here in verse 30, we come to this a cry that he himself gives. "It is finished." Now, as I've said, he may have said more as he was upon the cross, but we're not told anything about what else he may have said. So what then can we say about this sixth saying, "It is finished"? Well, the first word I think that sums up very well what's happening here is the word "succinct." The word "succinct" is entirely suitable for describing what it is that takes place here. Now, what does "succinct" mean? Well, if you look at the definition within the dictionary, this is what you find. Something that's said in a clear and a short way, expressing what needs to be said without unnecessary words. And that's what it is that you have here in this saying, "It is finished." The thing that our English translations can't bring across is that what takes three English words to express what Jesus cried out at this point only takes one word in Greek. Here it is, we have, "It is finished." But in what it is that the Greek would have it, it's one word, and that one word is "tetelestai." Now what's interesting is that this word "tetelestai," it's used here in verse 30, and then if you go back to verse 28, it's also used there. You read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished." It's the selfsame word, and it's the only place in the New Testament scriptures where it is that this word "tetelestai" is used, and it's used here as Christ hangs upon the cross. The other interesting and important thing is in terms of the grammar of what it is that Jesus is saying here. When it is that he cries out, "It is finished," he speaks in the perfect tense. Grammatically, it's the Greek perfect tense that's being used. And the importance of this is seen as we would consider it in English. We would say, not only is it something that is finished, but it will continue to be finished. Not just at this moment, but whatever it is that what is finished at this particular point, in this particular place, is being talked about as well. So this word "tetelestai," it's an important word. It was even an important word in secular culture. It was a servant's word. It was a word that was used when a task had been completed and the servant would go to his master and he would say, "Tetelestai, it's finished." It was a priest's word. It was a word that was used when a sacrificial animal was found to be worthy. The priest would say, "Tetelestai." It was a farmer's word. It seems it was the word that was used when, say, a prime specimen was born into the flock. And the farmer would say, "Tetelestai." It was an artist's word. When it is that the artist perhaps had taken weeks or months to paint something or create something. And when it is that the final touches had been applied to his or her masterpiece as they thought it was, they would be able to say, "Tetelestai, it's finished." And then it was a merchant's word. And this will become important for us later on this evening, because as a merchant's word, it was used when a deal had been struck. And when it was that the haggling with regard to a price was ended, and its usage meant that both parties in the deal were satisfied. And they would say to each other, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Now Spurgeon, as he was writing some sermons on this verse, this is what he said at one point, and I quote, Spurgeon said, "It would require all the other words that were ever spoken or ever could be spoken to explain this one word." And then he says this, I suspect this is the greatest single word ever spoken by man. And it is that I think we could agree with what Spurgeon was saying then, that this single word, tetelestai, that the implications, not just at this moment for Christ, but the implications for us here tonight as God's people, are absolutely astounding. You see, Jesus, he didn't say, I am finished. It wasn't in terms of a cry of defeat or of misery. But it is that he cried out and said, it is finished. It was a cry of triumph. But if it is that he's crying at this point, it is finished, the implication, I think, is that up until this point, there was something that had been left unfinished. So what up until this moment was incomplete? What up until the moment that he made this cry, the single word, had been left incomplete? Well, as I said, the word accomplished in verse 28, it is finished, tetelestai, it's the same word that's used here in verse 30. And it is that the implication is that some sort of work, whatever it may be, has been brought to a conclusion. And that's what it is that Jesus, and the implication of what he's saying, is pointed to here. And what is it that is now complete that was previously incomplete? Well, firstly, think in terms of the ceremonial law. The Jews who were looking upon Christ as he was crucified at this point, they had found themselves this very week in the Passover celebration. And the Passover celebrated God's gracious hand of deliverance for Israel while it was that they were slaves in Egypt. And you remember, if you go back to what it is that we read in Exodus, that the Lord instructed Moses to have the people to take an unblemished lamb or kid, to slay it, and then to sprinkle its blood on the doorposts. And the covering of the blood served as an atonement, covering being a literal meaning of the word atonement, and it was a covering for the people of Israel as the death angel passed through and over Egypt in judgment. And they had not only sprinkled the blood of the lamb, but they had also, all of them, eaten of the lamb as well. Now, Alfred Edersheim, who I'm sure many of you have read, this is how he describes the significance of the Passover. He says, the direction to sprinkle the entrance meant that the blood was to be applied to the house itself, that is, to make atonement for it, and in a sense to convert it into an altar. Seeing this blood, Jehovah, when he passed through to smite the Egyptians, would pass over the door so that it would not be granted the destroyer to come in unto their dwellings. The sacrificial lamb who sprinkled blood protected Israel, pointed to him whose precious blood is the only safety of God's people. The lamb was to be roasted and served up whole, complete, without break or division, not a bone of it being broken, just as not even a bone was broken of him who died for us on the cross. Now the Egyptians, they had no covering for this fearful judgment of God in terms of the 10th plague. There was no atonement for them, and so it was that they experienced the loss of their firstborn. And it was the blood, the sprinkled blood, the blood that was painted in the lintel of the door that spared Israel from the same fate. So I know what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he writes this, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has also been sacrificed. What about Peter himself in his first letter? He speaks about as being redeemed as with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the relationship of Christ's atoning sacrifice to Passover, it wasn't a strange coincidence. If anything, it points to the inadequacy of the ceremonial Passover to take away sin. It covered Israel, there was no doubt about it, during the passing over of the death angel, but it had no eternal power or consequence in it. It couldn't permanently take away sins, as Jesus himself came to do. And it is that every celebration of the Passover, year after year after year after year, pointed to the day when God himself would provide his lamb, and the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And all the ceremonies that had ever been experienced or indeed practiced and instituted by the Lord had their completion in Jesus Christ. And that's part of what is now finished. It is finished, Christ is saying. Calvin, in his commentary in this part of John, says this, that here you have the abolition of all the ceremonies of the law. That all these reminders that the Jews had before them year after year after year, it is that now this had been done away with. And the problem amongst the Jews at this point, even as today, was their unwillingness to recognize that all the ceremonies that God himself had instructed them and given to them, that these were now incomplete and that they couldn't save as Christ would now save. And they held to them, even as they hold today, and rejected the only sufficient sacrifice of God. Paul himself in Colossians, the chapter that we read this morning, he pointed out that all these ceremonies, wonderful as they may have seemed, they were a bit shadows. There was no substance to them. There was no three-dimensional aspect to them in terms of the reality that was only fulfilled in Christ. Listen to what he says. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. And that's significant for us, because what it is that the Scripture is saying, that if you want to know what true reality is, if you want to know what it means to be real and to relate to your environment, to relate to your universe, to relate to the day and age in which God has placed you, it can only truly be accomplished and realized in and through Jesus Christ. And the cry of our Lord at this point, "It is finished," it points to the end of the ceremonial law as a basis for salvation, and that it's through the law that we are saved. It's showing that the ceremonial law is inadequate for salvation, and it is only a reminder that God will be faithful to his promises, and that there are certain things that we, by God's grace, have to do in terms of how it is that we live. But as a basis for salvation and for eternal salvation, no, it's finished. Perhaps we don't think personally in terms of ceremonial law, but it is that this finishing aspect also meant that things that there had been things before that were personally incomplete. None of us have been brought up celebrating Passover. I don't think any of us have at any point. So it's vital that we see another aspect of incompleteness of salvation apart from Christ. John writes, all things had already been accomplished. And it is that as he writes, and as we take this to what Christ is saying here, I think it points to the fact that so often what typifies us is that we seek to cling to our own self-generated righteousness. And it is that often we think that by good works of one sort or another, that we can make ourselves right with God. See, the reason that people would say to us, "I don't need your gospel, I don't need your church, I don't need your Christ," is because that most people don't want to admit their helplessness before God. They will tenaciously cling to their works of righteousness and any other good deeds that they've accomplished. They're not like Paul. How did Paul see his good deeds? He says they're rubbish. They're garbage. They're things that should be cast aside. But many people think of their works of righteousness as a treasure to God. And many of them tonight have a hope, and some would go so far as to call it an assurance, that they themselves have got enough personal merit to give themselves a right standing before God. But if that's the case, the question is, if there was an eternal work for Jesus Christ to finish, then something is lacking in your part and my part. What is it that's lacking? It's this. We have no righteousness of our own to offer to God. Apart from righteousness, no one is able to stand before the eternal judge of the universe. He is a righteous God, and even as Rod prayed tonight, a God who is high and lifted up and who inhabits eternity. And when it is that he gave his law to the children of Israel, he didn't say to them, well, you can obey the law some of the time, but it is that he said to them, no, if you want to live, then you must do this all of the time. And was it the case that they obeyed the law, having received it from the hand of Moses at Mount Sinai all the time? No, we know only too well that they disobeyed. They followed their own natures. And it is that God, as he gave the law, was exposing the reality of sin and sin in our lives. Think about Paul, how he expresses it as he writes to the churches in Galatia. And they were threatening to fall back into legalistic righteousness as something that would save them. And he says this, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture concludes that all are under sin, and that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And as you read in Romans 7, Paul points out that the inadequacy is not in the law, but rather the inadequacy is found in us. In other words, we are not able in our own strength to wholly keep the law of God. And all of us without exception, in pulpit and pew and wherever, we're incomplete when it comes to personal righteousness. So apart from Jesus Christ satisfying the demand of the law for lawbreakers, and apart from Jesus Christ imparting his own righteousness to you and to me, we have no claim to eternity with God. We stand incomplete apart from Christ. And that's why we thank God tonight that Christ cried out and said, it's complete. It's finished. Everything that needed to be done is done. Now, all of us tonight, we all know of what it's like to live unfinished lives, don't we? There are many areas in our lives tonight. And rather than saying, well, that's complete, we've sadly got to say, well, no, that's unfinished. And all of us have unfinished things cluttering up the highway of our life. What about the half-read book? How many of us have got books that are staggering, bookshelves that are staggering under the weight of the books that are on them? The plain truth is, most of them we've only half read, some of them have only dipped into the first few pages, and we keep saying, gotta read, gotta read. What about the letter that we started but never sent? Maybe today it should be the email that we started but never sent. And it's still there lying in our draft folder, waiting to be finished and to be sent. What about the abandoned diet? When it is that we started off with good intentions, yet it is that it never stopped, it came to an end. What about phone calls never returned? But it can be much more serious than that. The abandoned child tonight, the wrecked marriage, the bills that were never paid, the promises that were never kept, and all of us without exception have unfinished things in our lives. And all of us, without exception, go through life leaving a trail of unfinished projects and unfulfilled dreams behind us. And how few of us, if any of us, can come to the end of our lives and say, I finished exactly what I set out to do. I finished it. The only person, and we thank God for this tonight, who is ever able to say that and will ever be able to say it, is Jesus Christ. And that's what he cries out from the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. So there's the incomplete. But if there's the incomplete in this, he's saying, then there's also the complete. There has to be the complete. Because the emphasis in our text is upon completion. And it's only in him who died upon the cross that we can say that it is finished, that we are complete. Surely, when he said, it is finished, it's complete, it was prophetically complete. Is that not one of the things that's been striking us as we have worked through these sayings over the past Lord's Day evenings? So that the scripture might be fulfilled, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, so that what the prophet said might be fulfilled. And John's intention at this point is to show us that everything that was prophetically related to the saving work of Jesus Christ was fulfilled at the cross and at this particular point in time. And it is that as John sees the passion, as John sees Christ hanging there before him, it is that we see his death, burial, and resurrection when it is that the statement is expressed concerning the death of Christ. It's finished. It's complete. Every aspect of the work. Not only was I crucified, not only have I died, but I will rise, and not only that, I will come back again. It's finished. Everything that's needed for all these things, it's finished through the cross. And so there's a completed aspect to what it is that's being said there. So it was prophetically complete. Surely it was chronologically complete as well. John, when he writes, "It is finished," it contains, I think, both the chronological sense, the time sense of it's ended, but also the theological sense of everything that the work of atonement was meant to achieve is now achieved. And for Christ at this point, Christ knows within his own mind that what he had purposed to fulfill in terms of what the Father had given him to do, now at this point, it had all been completely fulfilled. Think of what he says in John 17. "Father, I have glorified you in earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do." Was that not surely in his mind at this point when he cries out, "It is finished"? There was no detail left out. There was nothing left out that was necessary for your salvation or my salvation. There was nothing left to chance. But it was a totally complete, fulfilled, finished salvation. Now you're saying, so what? So what? Well, it's a significant thing for us to consider tonight. For one of the things that seems to plague believers in Christ, I've come across it, no doubt you've come across it, is that there are some seekers of Jesus Christ, some believers in Jesus Christ, and what seems to typically characterize them is their attempt to add something to the work of salvation. That it is that they think that if only they do something, that if only they can add something, then it is that that is what will grant them assurance. And so often it is that they themselves fail to recognize that when Christ says it is finished, he's saying there is nothing left to do to complete salvation. See, I know Christians, and they acknowledge the death of Jesus, and they lay claim to it, but they consciously or unconsciously try to add some of their own personal effort to what it is that Christ has done. And from that follows on the fact that they are not trusting wholly in Christ, but they're trusting partially in Christ and partially in their own efforts. Sometimes I've still got to say to people, do you believe in your heart? Do you express with your mouth, yes, yes, then you are saved? Why not take God at his word? Why not listen to Christ when Christ cries out and says, "It is finished"? It is finished. That's why it is that Paul can write at the beginning of Romans 8, "There is therefore no condemnation." It is that Christ is saying here, the work is done, and it is stamped now upon the cross. And as it's stamped upon the cross, it is finished. The debt that stood out, it has been paid in full. It's interesting that geologists, archaeologists have come across lots of pieces of pottery that really were the receipts of the Greco-Roman world. When it is that you would say, go to buy an ox or whatever it would be. And there would be a receipt given you, and it wasn't like the piece of paper we have today, but it was a piece of clay. And in many of these receipts that they found, what was stamped on the receipt was the word tetelestai. And what it was saying was that the ox that they had bought, or whatever else it is that they had bought, that now there was no longer any debt because it had been paid in full. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The debt that we owed to God has been paid in full. It is finished. There is nothing else that you need to pay. I can remember the first car I ever bought, and I had monthly payments. And it was in the days when you just couldn't go onto a computer and so on. But I had to go faithfully each month to where I bought the car from and make my monthly payment. And I can still remember to this day the last payment. It was a 3-year loan I had in this car. And I can still remember the last day driving up in the car, and it was 3 years older than when I had it. There were things that needed done to it and so on. But that didn't matter. What my happiness consisted in was that this was the last payment. And I went in, and they were expecting me, and they said, "Well, that's it, Alan, that's it. Your loan's been cleared. Everything's been paid." And they typed up what I needed and signed it, and that was it. But can you imagine if the next month I'd gone in and they saw me coming in, and perhaps the salesman would say, "Oh, are you looking for another car? Do you need another loan?" And can you imagine the surprise in their face if I said, "No, I'm actually here to make a payment." But you've finished your payments, the 3 years of payments, the 36 months. You paid the final payment last month. "No, but I want to make another payment." You think, okay, something wrong. And then can you imagine the next month I went back, and the next month after that, but the third time, they'd probably be phoning my doctor and saying, "Look, there's something wrong with him. It's been paid in full, he's paid his loan, and there's nothing more that he needs to pay." Yet sometimes as Christians, that's the way we are. And we lose sight of the fact that the debt has been paid in full, that there is nothing more that we need to pay, that Christ has done it all. And often I think that's our experience in terms of sin and personal sin that we keep back from God, that one of the things that so often comes between us and our God are certain personal sins, and we just can't believe that it is that the debt has been paid. So tonight, what's the personal sin that's keeping you back? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it the hard heart of unbelief? Is it an uncontrollable temper? Is it cheating? Is it stealing? Is it adultery? Is it abortion? Is it pride? Is it greed? Let me tell you the best news that you can ever hear, and it's this. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how many sins you've piled up in your life. It doesn't matter how guilty you think you are. It doesn't matter what you've been doing the past week. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't even matter how many skeletons are rattling around in your cupboard. Why? Because it is finished. Tetelestai, the debt has been paid. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have the stamp of God upon them. And the stamp of God on these sins declares, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Anger, paid in full, tetelestai. Gossip, tetelestai, paid in full. Drunkenness, tetelestai, paid in full. Lying, tetelestai, paid in full. And these are just some examples. And tonight, if there's a particular sin even that I haven't mentioned, fill in the blank with whatever sin plagues your life. And take this saying and stamp it on that sin, paid in full, tetelestai. Because through the blood of Jesus Christ, the price of your sin and my sin has been paid in full. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved." What is the message of the cross? What is the message of tetelestai? It is the power of God. And that's what happens here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Even when it is that the building seems so incomplete. And it is, therefore, that not only prophetically, chronologically, but theologically as well, we have no merit at all to offer to God for salvation tonight. Don't let's ever think that. All our righteousness, even as God says through the prophet Isaiah, is as filthy rags in his sight. But he's accepted the work of his Son on your behalf, on my behalf, so that we might be pardoned and declared righteous before him as his children. If there's a Greek word that you want to remember, remember this one, tetelestai. It is finished. Thank God for that. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, O God, that so often we are like the man who cried out to Christ, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. And we pray that when we would find ourselves exhibiting unbelief in whatever situation, in whatever manner, that this word, this sick saying from the cross might come straight into our minds, tetelestai, it is finished. And that we might rejoice that the debt has been paid. And that there is nothing that we can do or add or take away from the fullness of the work of Christ. We thank you, Father, that he willingly and gladly went to the cross and took our place. And therefore we pray that we tonight willingly and gladly might accrue unto ourselves all the benefits of his atoning work, and that indeed that we might rejoice in a crucified and risen Lord. We pray, Father, that if there are any amongst us tonight and there are particular sins that weigh us down, we pray for the grace that might even enable us to bring that sin under this sick saying from the cross, it is finished, and that we would build now and for all eternity upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Hear us, Father, and go with us through the remainder of this day. And this we ask with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.